Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. I'm not going to take time to read one particular text because if you were here last week, you're aware that we are kind of bouncing through the Gospel of John, and our whole point of these three sermons is to look at this very important topic called sanctification in light of John's Gospel. So there'll be lots of scripture, but I simply won't take time to read it now. We will be reading it throughout the message. Father, we quiet our hearts now and invite the Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of this text to now be the same one that illuminates our hearts and minds to the text. And through this, would you awaken us to the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory? Would you put your finger on areas of our lives that are not presently sanctified? We bring ourselves to you as sinful people, and we say, Lord, you've loved us and saved us as we are, but we know that you love us too much to keep us as we are. So use this message to further instruct us in the way of holiness. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Now, being West Coast people, you're aware that from time to time there are small ships or boats that gets stranded out in the ocean, and the Coast Guard hears the alarm, and they send out one of their tugboats to rescue these little crafts so that this doesn't happen, or even worse, that a ship would sink, and of course that happens too from time to time. These tugboats then pull this ailing ship into the safety of harbor, and they put the boat in dry dock. You've all seen boats in dry dock. If you've driven through North Van and you look at the waterfront, there's all these ships that are not in the water, but they've been lifted up out of the water with hull exposed so that those who fix the boats can have access to the entire ship. And it would be probably safe to say that once the boat is in dry dock, it is saved. And I'm using a theological word there, S-A-V-E-D, saved, snatched, from certain peril. And this is good. It's good when a boat is pulled from the ocean and put into dry dock, but I'm sure you would agree that dry dock is not the purpose for a ship. Until the boat is back up and running in open seas, being saved is actually nothing to write home about. Ships were created and rescued, if need be, so that they could sail. Sailing is the purpose for which broken ships are saved. And what we found out last week is that sanctification is the purpose for which broken people are saved. We are not just saved, forgiven, justified, or declared righteous so that we can have an eternal destiny someday, and that is a very important part of salvation. We are saved so that in the here and now, God makes us like his son Jesus so that we can reflect the glory of God to the world. And that's what so many of the songs were about that we sung this morning. We discovered last week that Jesus himself sanctified himself, or he set apart himself for the Father's glory. That meant that he said no to the evil of this world, and he stood against the evil of this world. He also lived vocationally, realizing that the Father put him on task and sent him into the world to do something very specifically. And this Jesus did all in response to the Father's love for him. So he wasn't driven by a pure sense of duty or responsibility. Jesus came in response to the Father's eternal love for him. And the point was, we too, in Jesus and with Jesus, will be able to set ourselves apart for the Father's glory only as we experience the Father's love for us. So sonship, we said, precedes sanctification. In other words, until we feel completely secure in the Father's love for us in Jesus, there's really no hope of any kind of behavior or character change. Love precedes change. And our main point was this: sanctification is the result of the Father adopting us through the costly offering of his Son and bringing us into the transforming love of the Trinity. Now, today, two more points. And here's point number two. Sanctification is also the result of Jesus Christ becoming for us our all-sufficient source in whom we trust and delight. John chapter 2, and you may want to turn to chapter 2, begins with a party. And I won't take time to read it because of time, but you're familiar with this story. Jesus chooses a wedding reception as the occasion for his first miracle. And it was memorable. Because of an embarrassing shortage of wine and the risk of the host losing face, Jesus saves the day by turning water into wine. In fact, the scripture tells us that Jesus made up to 180 gallons of the best wine. I've chosen this particular painting. This is by a Dutch painter, Jim, and a couple Dutch guys down here, painted in the 1500s. And the reason I've chosen this, and there's so many paintings on the wedding feast of Cana, is because of all that's going on around this very small table. The guy pointing down is obviously the groom. There is his new bride. She actually looks quite concerned that maybe she made the wrong choice. She's going, boy, I hope I did the right thing. It looks like the groom is pointing to the roast beast that's on the table, but he's not. There's nothing wrong with the food. He is pointing to the empty glass of the woman who's right here. The two guys over here to the left of the groom are having a conversation about exactly what's going on. There is a very embarrassing shortage of wine. They're talking about it. The musician's trying to, he's trying to lighten up the load. Jesus, obviously, the large figure right here over to the right. And who do you suppose that the woman in the foreground is? Mary, Christ's mother. And Jesus has just asked one of the servants to do a very strange thing, to fill up these stone water jars that they used to wash their hands in as good Jews before they came in, to fill them up with water. And it seemed like a very strange thing, but Mary is leaning over to the servant and she's saying, "Whatever my son Jesus says to you, do it." And he did. This guy down here in the right, bottom right, he goes and he fills 5 or 6 Jewish stone jars with water. And Jesus walks up and looks at that water in those stone jars. And as somebody said so beautifully, the water in the jars looked up into the face of its maker and blushed. Jesus turned the water into wine. And there's a remarkable text that becomes somewhat of a centerpiece in John for the motivation for change and the motivation for us becoming holy and becoming sanctified. And it's the last statement in the story, verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee." And mark this next statement. "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We can't lose sight of how all of this fits with sanctification. Sanctification, or us being set apart for God's glory alone, has a cause and it has an effect. When Jesus reveals his glory, that's the cause. His disciples put their faith in him. That's the sanctifying effect. And this theme becomes the theme through the rest of the gospel. Jesus, through the whole book, is revealing his glory as the sent one from the Father, and his regenerated children begin to trust and delight in him, and the result is they become like him. This whole idea of disciples becoming like Jesus for hundreds of years was communicated through icons, where some of the medieval monks would paint these icons of Jesus, and then all of the disciples that were included in the icon were given the exact same facial features as Jesus. It was their point, their way of saying, when people see the glory of Jesus, when they see his countenance, over time, we will become like the one that we trust and delight in. Now, the question needs to be asked in all this Is it possible for Christians like us to trust Jesus? And by trusting him, I'm assuming that we mean trusting him to the point where he begins to change us. Is it possible for Christians to trust Jesus without delighting in him? And the answer is no. It's impossible to trust Christ without delighting in him. True sanctifying faith is always accompanied with joy because of faith's delightful object. And we see this clearly in chapter 3 when John the Baptist, and you all know who that is, the guy who was sent before Jesus, Christ's cousin, to prepare the way for Jesus, he was also a rabbi like Jesus, and he had a number of followers, and his followers actually heard that Jesus was attracting more people than John. And they were freaked out about this, and they said, hey, you know that guy you baptized on the other side of the Jordan? He has more W's in the win column than us. What are we going to do about that? And John's freaking out. Let's look at it. This is chapter 3. They say in verse 25, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everybody's going to him. And to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from the heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride, i.e. the church, belongs to the bridegroom, i.e. Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom, John, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Now listen, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. And then the quintessential statement on sanctification, the one that has made John famous, he must become greater, I must become less. Isn't that what sanctification is? Jesus, he must become greater and bigger. I must see only him, live for only him. And me and my agenda and my selfishness, I trust it'll get smaller and smaller and smaller as Jesus in my gaze becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And the point that I'm making here from John is that this kind of trust and delight and holiness-producing life is not a stiff upper lip duty or responsibility where we say, okay, Jesus, because you said be holy, I will be holy. It's hard, but I will be holy. No, we choose to be holy because we've looked at the alternative and we have found Jesus to be so much more desirable than anything that we have in the world. Without joy, there is no faith. None. We might have an intellectual assent that Jesus is there and he loves us, but if joy isn't with the faith, it will never be lasting, sanctifying faith. Which is really good news for us. That God doesn't expect us to drudge through life saying, oh, this is so hard and I hate every minute of it because you're telling me to do it. Okay, I'll do it. No, just the opposite. Well, this is very exciting indeed. John's Christ-exalting, self-minimizing posture is the result of joy that he has found Jesus and Jesus is being united with his people. Now, there's this amazing gospel principle at work here, beloved, that emerges in all four of the gospels, and it's this, that sanctification or the transformation of character or us being set apart for God's glory results when Jesus' glory, as seen in the scriptures, Jesus' glory as encountered at the table, Jesus' glory as experienced in the body, his glory is revealed to us in sharp contrast to the emptiness of the world. And so disciples joyfully turn from the world and they turn to Christ, because they've tasted of the world, and they've tasted Christ, and they've said, which one is better? And they choose Christ. That's why God says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Jesus, in so many of his parables, describes this weighing. He says, there was a man whose life consisted of a few paltry pearls. He was a pearl merchant. And he loved those pearls until he discovered the pearl of great price. And because the pearl of great price was of such infinite value, he went and liquidated his old pearls so he could have the pearl of great price. Because of the joy in discovering the true pearl, said no to all the paltry sham pearls. So many of his parables are like that. And what follows in the Gospel of John is the same thing. You don't have to look this up, but just consider with me a minute kind of a synopsis of John's Gospel. In chapter 3, Nicodemus discovers Jesus, in contrast to his own religious pedigree as a Pharisee, to be so much more superior. And he turns in the end of his life to Christ, away from his religious pedigree. In chapter 4, this Samaritan woman with a really colorful past discovers Jesus in contrast to her 5 previous lovers, Jesus said, to be the source of eternal joy and happiness. And so she begins to put her allegiance to Jesus instead of this hard, difficult past. In chapter 5, this very cynical paralytic who's constantly complaining, I have nobody to lower me in the water, and when the angel stirs the water, nobody takes me in. And he all of a sudden meets Jesus, and Jesus is contrasted to his substandard people helpers, and he recognizes that Jesus alone is his true healer and forgiver, and he's drawn to Jesus. In chapter 6, the masses on the side of the hill discover Jesus contrasted with mere bread to be the soul-satisfying bread of heaven. And in chapter 7, all these very fanatical worshipers in the temple who meet Jesus discover Jesus in contrast to their religious ritual to be the springs of living water that bubbles up within them. And in chapter 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery finds Jesus in contrast to her religious accusers to be the one who can give her a fresh start in life. And in chapter 9, a man born blind who's so confused because the Pharisees told him, you're blind because you sinned or your parents sinned. And suddenly he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, no, it has nothing to do with your sin or your parents' sin. You are struggling with your eyes so that the glory of God can be manifested in your life. And suddenly, in contrast to all these ridiculous philosophical arguments of the Pharisees, the blind man puts his faith in Jesus because Jesus is the only one who can make sense of life's most difficult questions. And in chapter 10, the sheep find Jesus in contrast to the mere hired hands to be the only shepherd who will lay down his life for his friends. And then in chapter 11, Lazarus surprisingly finds Jesus in contrast to the grave as the final word on death. It's no wonder that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus followed Jesus. And the chief priests decided to put Lazarus back in the grave because Lazarus was making such a stink about this one, Jesus, who was powerful enough to raise the dead. The point is, through the whole Gospel of John, people are committing themselves to Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, because they've weighed Jesus with everything else that's been a part of their life. You remember in chapter 6, Jesus was giving some pretty hard teaching. It's the part where he said, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And it says in verse 66 that many disciples withdrew and followed him no longer. And Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and he said, are you going to go with them? Are you going to go AWOL with them? And Peter said this, paraphrase, go with them. No, we've checked out all the alternatives. Only you have the words of eternal life. They had already done the way thing. And Jesus had come out way on top. So goes the rest of this really beautiful book, the Gospel of John. So let's review for a minute. Where have we come? First of all, last week we saw that sanctification is the result of the Father sticking his hand in the miry clay and pulling up us looking at us and saying, I love you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And then he takes us through the costly offering of his son, Jesus, on the cross, and he puts us on the potter's wheel in the middle of this love triangle between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there, in the midst of this perfect love, the Father begins to shape us for his glory. And we say, oh, Father, this hurts. I don't like it. I'm being disciplined. You're carving me and molding me and shaping me. But he keeps on saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. And we say, okay. Okay, okay, and we slowly, over our lifetime, become this magnificent vessel of honor for him. That was last week. Today, what we've seen is that sanctification is also the result of Jesus becoming for us our all-sufficient source in whom we trust and delight. And here's the last point. Number three, sanctification is also the result of the Holy Spirit testifying to, revealing, and glorifying Christ, and here are the most important two words, in us. Look at John 14:15. I think you'll see it up on the screen. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be, would you say it with me, will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, underline that. Jesus is saying, though I will be sitting at the right hand of the Father, I will come to you. But how? Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that, and here's the title of our series, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And so on the day of Pentecost, this is what happened. And I've chosen another one of Al Greco's paintings because it's bigger than life. Of course, El Greco is a Catholic, and as you can see, Mary is the centerpiece of this painting, which for us Protestants is unfortunate, but Mary was in the upper room and was one of the 120 who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have Mary and some of the apostles there. You've got the Holy Spirit descending. You've got the flames of fire on their heads. Acts 2 says they all spoke in languages that were impossible for them to know. They spoke in tongues as an evangelistic witness to all the people that were gathered there from various countries. This truly is an amazing event. Many believe that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And I have to be honest, and you know this, there are many churches, many Protestant churches, that differ with each other on how this day and this event is to be interpreted in the life of the church. There are our Pentecostal brothers and sisters that we love very, very much who have a slightly different twist on this event, and their view is that every Christian should also experience a Pentecostal event similar to this that's accompanied with speaking in tongues, and that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason why we are not a Pentecostal church is because we don't believe that. But lest we be too critical of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, there has been such a swing over here that there are many churches, and we love those brothers and sisters too, but they have so sidelined the work of the Holy Spirit. They have said that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today, that miracles don't happen today, that because we have the Bible is all we need, and we don't need all of these miraculous things that happened in the book of Acts. And I think that that's a terrible extreme. And I also think that the Pentecostals, that might be a little extreme. And somewhere in the middle is this continuum of all these churches that are interpreting this event slightly differently. But here's what I want us to understand today, and this is where we agree with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. In this amazing passage in Acts chapter 2, and we won't turn to it, and it's supported by John chapter 14, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit is with them, but after the day of Pentecost, he will be in them. He says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then in chapter 16, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this is really important. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And now look on the screen. Here's the key text. Jesus says, he, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That is the supreme work of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit is the shy person of the Godhead. He actually doesn't want us to become totally preoccupied with him. He is a floodlight that points to another. He says, look at him, glorify him. It's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to take the life of Christ, to reveal Christ, glorify Christ, minister Christ, to carry us to Christ. And this has been, I think, the most confusing point on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There are many who believe that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in sanctification, but actually, Jesus makes it clear that the promised Spirit has one agenda, and that's to take the finished work of Christ and to make it a reality to us. Christ is our primary sanctifier through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now you're saying, oh, Brian, so much theology. Please get practical. Help me. Help me connect the points. All right, I'm going to help you. For a number of years following Bible college, I agonized for about 7 years over wanting to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I had so many Pentecostal friends. I had Pentecostal professors. I read David Wilkerson's book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was about 20, 21, 22, and was completely confused. And at one point, I said to my dear wife, honey, if I continue to go down the line I'm going, we're going to become Pentecostals. She was concerned. She was very concerned. And my Pentecostal friends that I loved at school were saying to me, Brian, you don't have it. You got to get it. The silver bullet, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, preferably accompanied with speaking in tongues. And because I wanted everything that Jesus had for me, I just said, oh, do I have it? Have I gotten it? I don't speak in tongues. Lord, if I don't have it, would you give it to me? Right? Come on, you know. Give me this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This experience alone, so I was promised, would usher me into a new level of victorious living and power for service. Well, I'm in the ministry, I'm a pastor, I need power, I need it. God, give it to me. Give it to me, as if it's an it. And what was clearly missing in this whole teaching was that it's actually Jesus who sovereignly baptizes us with the Holy Spirit in his own sovereign ways. And the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we might encounter Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sanctification, his entire life and work in us. Oswald Chambers, many of you have read his little devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, expresses this truth succinctly, where he says, it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit which changes people, but the power of the ascended Christ coming into their lives by the Holy Spirit that changes them. And the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance said something very similar. It is the Holy Spirit's purpose to reveal the Lord Jesus to us as our sanctifier, and then to minister him to us moment by moment for the supply of every need of our spiritual life. The secret then, and I hate the word secret, but I'm going to use it in this place. The secret then to our sanctification is our vital union with the indwelling Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So allow me to speak pastorally and hopefully practically. Most of us here today have invited Jesus to be our Savior. That's good. It's a wonderful start. But it's only a start. We've come to a place where we've acknowledged our sin and separation from God, and we've placed our trust in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross to forgive our sins, and this is a wonderful and the only place to start. But Jesus is not only our Savior. Jesus is also our sanctifier. And we cannot separate the two offices of Jesus. If we receive him into our life as our Savior, he comes as the sanctifier. And for so many Christians, this life-transforming work of Christ that we call sanctification, this process of change must begin with a distinct event subsequent to our conversion experience. And what I mean by this is that the lifelong process of change through Christ doesn't just happen automatically upon conversion. Yes, we are born again at conversion. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit at conversion. However, sanctification does not take root because of ignorance. We know that Jesus died to save our sins, but we're not quite sure of the role Jesus now plays in sanctifying us and making us holy. Many of us get saved by faith in Christ, but then proceed in our own strength. We're like the Galatians that we studied in the summer, who started by the Spirit, but then continued by works. And what I want us to see today, friends, is that this process of sanctification requires two things: perception and reception. We need to perceive that when the boat was rescued and placed into dry dock, and we saluted to the driver of the tugboat and said, "Oh, thank you very much. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. Here I am now. Can you see I'm saved? I'm in dry dock. Great, great." And then we wait and wait and wait for somebody to come and fix our broken boat. And somebody comes along, a preacher, and says, "You know the guy that you thanked in the tugboat who rescued you?" And we go, "Yeah." "He's waiting for you now to invite him to change you. He isn't just your rescuer. He is that. He is your sanctifier. He's going to fix the hull. He's going to heal the cracks. He's going to go into the engine room. He's waiting. He's there. He wants to change you. He wants to put you back out into the open seas." There was this group of people called the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, and they had not yet welcomed the Holy Spirit into their lives because they had not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. And I think there are so many Christians today who pay lip service to the Holy Spirit, but there has never been a moment of consecration where they have said, "Lord Jesus Christ, would you now baptize me with your Holy Spirit? I am yours. Here is my life. Let's move forward." Even Saul, who had placed his faith in Christ's lordship on the Damascus Road, was led into a deeper work of the Spirit through Ananias, who explained the work of the Holy Spirit and then laid his hands on him. And I'm not suggesting that we must receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. But Christians often come to a crisis where Jesus is not just the one who gets them into heaven. He is now the one who through the indwelling Spirit begins a transformation. So, the plane is landing. A couple questions for us. With eyes wide open to the mercy of God in Jesus, have you, as a Christian, yielded your entire life to Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Have you come to a point in your life where you have invited Christ alone to baptize you and continually refill you with his Holy Spirit? And one more question. Are you, though not perfectly, are you living in conscious dependence on Christ in you as your sanctifier? He is that and so much more. So a few weeks ago, we baptized a whole pile of people, and we celebrated that through a video last week, and one of those young men who was baptized was a brand new Christian. I had the privilege of praying with him in the pew here just a month or two before the baptismal service, and so he said, I'm ready, and I've been fighting God for a long time, and I'm ready to receive Christ. And so I sat down with him, and I led him through what we call the sinner's prayer. And at the end of the sinner's prayer, I sensed that there was more and that he needed to also invite Jesus to fill him with the Holy Spirit and to take control of every room in his house. And so I led him in this prayer. It sounded something like this. And Lord Jesus, I open up every room in my life for your Holy Spirit to fill. I surrender my life now to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we said amen, and we celebrated. And that day, on the day he became a Christian, he not only asked Jesus to be his Savior, but his sanctifier. And the question is, have you? Have you? Have I? Let's respond in joyful repentance. Let's pray. Take a minute to tell the Lord Jesus whatever it is that you would like to say to him. He has spoken, but now we all respond through prayer. We come to this table now, and this is really a beautiful way to end the service, because by coming to the table, we as a church family are saying to the unseen world, and we're saying to each other, we have tasted of the world, we know what's out there, and we have found Jesus to be the only soul-satisfying bread of heaven. We come to the table because Jesus has invited us to come. And we come and we feast and we say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving your life for us. We receive your grace. We receive your forgiveness. And we also invite you as we come to refill us with your Holy Spirit and to sanctify us. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table. We come down the three aisles, and we come from the back to the front. And I have to just remind you that we will give you a piece of bread, and then you can take the bread and just dip it in the cup, just a corner of the bread, and celebrate his broken body and shed blood on your behalf. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this, all of you, in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me." The bread, a symbol and sacrament of the broken body, and the wine, a symbol and sacrament of his shed blood. Let us celebrate Jesus together. Those that are serving, you can come now, and when you're ready, you can come from the back to the front.